city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we now come seeking your help. Father, apart from your gracious work now, nothing we do, nothing I say will be beneficial. Lord, we need you to feed us from your word. Lord, I am a sinful man. No word of mine can do a thing to impart grace to these hearers. But Lord, your spirit is powerful. So come and show us Christ. Amen. According to anthropologists, there are in the world today around 3,814 distinct cultures. 3,814 distinct groups of people with their own rituals and habits and customs and ways of life. And in those 3,800 or so cultures, there are some 7,000 distinct languages. Those are remarkable numbers to me. It's hard for me to even imagine how, throughout the course of world history, there could have been 3,800 cultures and 7,000 languages, let alone be present in the world right now. And yet, this very ancient, very peculiar story in the book of Genesis tells us that the existence of this myriad of languages and cultures is no product of chance, nor is it the product of human ingenuity. The story of the Tower of Babel shows us that all of this linguistic and cultural diversity is evidence of what was a simultaneous act of God's judgment and mercy. Proof of God's divine displeasure with human rebellion and his wise providence that set the stage for his gracious work to save people from every tribe and tongue and language. This story isn't intended to just provide us with some background information on the development of civilization. Like all other chapters in these opening chapters of Genesis, like creation and the flood, this story is designed to help us understand the world that we live in. It's designed to help us orient ourselves to God's world, the one that has fallen into sin. If you were to try to sum up the story of the Tower of Babel in a sentence, it would be this. The Tower of Babel is the world in miniature. The Tower of Babel is designed to give us a picture into the heart of every city-state and civilization that has appeared on the pages of human history. It tells us why sinful governments and cultures and people do the things they do. And more than that, the Tower of Babel is meant to give us a picture into our own hearts. It reveals how our hearts are prone towards their own tower building, and it shows us what motivates that desire. But if you want to understand the story of the Tower of Babel, you can't begin here in Shinar. We have to go back to the beginning in the Garden of Eden. When God created the world, he took Adam and Eve and placed them there in the garden. And there he dwelt with them. And Adam and Eve loved and worshiped him. But soon they rebelled against their maker, bringing sin and death into the world. So they're exiled out of the garden, away from God's presence. And there they suffered under the consequences of sin in a broken world. They lived in a land that was marred by sin. a place of suffering and difficulty and ultimately a land of death. But soon after the fall, men began to build cities. And as those cities developed, they became an evidence of God's common grace. Common grace is that gift that God gives to all people. It's grace that mitigates to some extent the effects of the fall so that humans can live well under the curse. Think about a city. Cities did and still do provide protection, community, governments to restrain evil, hospitals to care for the sick, things that help us live well. We can identify with that desire to live well under the curse, can't we? All of us want a good life, a life of happiness and contentment, a life that promotes our well-being and the well-being of our neighbors. We want a life that mitigates suffering and hardship. That's what common grace offers. In God's common grace, he has made life in a land of brokenness and evil bearable, and even to some extent, enjoyable. But here's the problem. My heart and your heart is not often content for things to be just bearable. The heart doesn't just want a city that lessens the effects of the fall. The human heart is not content to live simultaneously with suffering and goodness, with peace and turmoil, with happiness and sadness. What the human heart longs for is heaven on earth. We see this all the time in our world. One place I see it most is social media. I work with students at Oakwood, and they're on their phones all the time. Of course, I probably am too. But don't we project through things like social media that we have achieved some kind of heaven on earth? Think about those carefully curated and edited pictures that people post on Instagram. Don't they give the impression that we have achieved some sort of pure delight? Everything is perfect. Houses, gorgeous. Chip and Joanna Gaines would be envious of our homes. Our bodies are, well, not mine, but most of, you know, we're healthy. We exercise. We show off all the things that we do to make life great. And then on the other hand, don't we use things like social media to project that vision of heaven on earth we'd like to attain? That if we could attain a Chip and Joanna Gaines lifestyle or a supermodel figure, that we'd be as happy as we possibly could be. Don't we often try to craft our own little empires of peace and prosperity and happiness? The universal longing for heaven on earth is at the heart of the Tower of Babel. The desires of these ancient empire builders wasn't just to build a city with an impressive tower, but to create heaven on earth. This story was written in order to teach us about that desire. So this morning, I want to look at this story and show you four realities this story reveals about us and our world. And ultimately, I want you to see how God and his wise providence uses the story of the Tower of Babel to call us into a true paradise, into a true city that's not made with human hands. First, I want you to see how the Tower of Babel reveals our alienation from God. After Adam and Eve's fall into sin, God exiled them out of the Garden of Eden. They could no longer live with God, and so God sends them to the east of Eden, Moses says. Later on, Cain killed Abel, and God sent him to wander in the land of Nod, which the text says is also to the east of Eden. In these opening chapters of the Bible, we're given this little geographical detail that seems insignificant. But it's given to us to highlight that because of sin, mankind is slowly moving farther and farther away from the presence of God. Farther away from that garden. And when you get to story with Noah and the flood, it seems like this has come to its climax when God judges all humankind for his sin. But then after the flood resides and Noah goes off the ark, we come into chapters 10 and 11. And we find that the flood hasn't solved the problem. Genesis 10 records what we call the Table of Nations. It's a list of the many nations that descended from Noah. It's broken up into three genealogies of Noah's son, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And at the end of chapter 10, Moses writes this. These are the clans of Noah according to their genealogies and their nations, and from these, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. The nations spread abroad. That is more than a description of where these people are going. Moses is emphasizing that what happened in the fall is only getting worse. After the fall and the flood, there is this radical dispersion of people around the globe. So at the beginning of the story of the Tower of Babel, when Moses says that these guys are migrating from the east or to the east or in the east, as some of your translations might have it, that's the point. They're moving farther and farther from God and his garden. That's the world in miniature, isn't it? All humans and all times and all places are far from God. So here's the first thing we have to understand about our desire for heaven on earth. The problem with the builders of Babel wasn't that they wanted to live well in a broken world. Of course they wanted to live well. The problem is that they wanted to do it without God. They thought they could build their own garden without him. They thought if their city could be grand enough and advanced enough, that life would be as great as it possibly could be, regardless of where God fit in the picture. But Moses tells us this story to remind us that a city without God can never be paradise. A city without God is just bricks and mortar. A true paradise is only possible in the presence of God. You know, I think about the kids that I minister to at Oakwood. It's so obvious to me that a lot of times they're pursuing some kind of perfection, just like all of us are. Perfect health, perfect bodies, perfect retirement accounts, perfect marriages, perfect children, perfect homes. Hoping that if they get these things, that life would be as good as it possibly could be. The Tower of Babel is meant to help us see that all of that is an illusion. Not only will the inevitability of suffering prevent that, but significantly, what is common grace without the giver of gifts? What is the benefit? What is the goodness found in having a great home unless your home is in God? Joy can only be found in God. In fact, God promises that in relationship with him, we will all suffer. But that our suffering will even result in joy. One of the central points of this story is that regardless of what kind of happiness we can find on earth, apart from God, we are left just like the folks in this story. Confused, scattered, lost in a broken world, and searching for a different city, a better city. Next, consider how the Tower of Babel reveals our natural desire to reverse the curse. We've already seen how, as a result of God's judgment for sin, mankind is slowly spreading out around the world away from God. Even before Babel, God had given cities and as a gift of common grace to all men that might mitigate the effects of living in a world filled with suffering. By the time these people came to Shinar, though, it's been a long time since the fall. They don't know much, or we don't know much, about what they might know about God and his garden. But we can tell that they had some concept of the curse. And they could tell that this being dispersed around the world was not good. But rather than being content with God's common grace gifts, they attempt to use God's common grace gift to do something it was never designed to do. They say in verse 4, "Let's build a city and a tower and make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth." You see what they're doing? Their attempt to build this city is a specific attempt to try and halt this judgment that God has put on mankind. In other words, God had given this city as a gift of common grace to make life bearable under the curse. But the builders of Babel say, we can do better than that. The Tower of Babel was essentially a self-salvation project that attempted to undo all of the judgment that God had wrought in the world. That's the real significance of this tower and its reaching up to heaven. The height of the tower, it was intended to impress. But more than that, it was meant to be a kind of stairway to heaven. Of course, these Babel builders, they were pretty intelligent people. They could build this tower after all. They knew that their tower wasn't going to reach into heaven. They knew that they weren't literally going to be able to climb into heaven. The tower was just a symbol of their belief that they had achieved their goal of stopping this dispersion and creating a paradise. And if you're thinking, that's a lofty goal, you're right. Paradise? But the Tower of Babel is the world in miniature. Just like these builders, we are often frustrated with God's common grace gifts, and so we try to squeeze more out of them than they're intended to give us. God has given us many good gifts in a broken world. Wealth, homes, food, friends, hospitals. The list is endless. But rather than seeing those as limited gifts that can make life in a broken world bearable, we try to squeeze ultimate happiness out of them. You can do that with anything. A house is a common grace gift, a good thing to have. But if your house has to be big enough or modern enough or decorated enough for you to be content, it's not a house you're trying to occupy. You are trying to build a stairway to heaven. You're trying to squeeze too much out of that common grace gift. It's no wonder we're so often discontent. Discontent with our homes, our incomes, our kids, our spouses. Our hearts are not content to live simultaneously with suffering and goodness, with peace and turmoil, with happiness and sadness. We want more. And like the builders of Babel, we think if we can work hard enough and plan well enough and spend enough money, we can do something about it. But have you ever noticed that after that house project is finished or that new car is in the garage, that the newness wears off quickly? Especially if you've got kids, the new car smell gets replaced with the smell of spilled milk. Or you find a scratch on those new hardwood floors. And it's just a little indication that we're still scattered, that we haven't quite made it to a true paradise where moth and rust do not destroy. Tower of Babel reveals something else about our world. It reveals our desire for self-sufficiency. One of my favorite little details in this story is what the people say as they're about to build this tower. "Come, let us make bricks. Come, let us build ourselves a city. Come, let us make a name for ourselves." We've heard those words in the book of Genesis before, haven't we? It was there in the Garden of Eden where God said, "Come, let us make man in our image." And Moses, he just finished writing Genesis chapters 1 and 2. So he remembers what he wrote back there, and he put this phrase here on purpose. And he wants us to recall why God made man in the first place. Adam and Eve were created as the crown jewel of creation with the specific purpose of reflecting the image of God. In the words of the Shorter Catechism, they existed to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. In other words, their purpose was to make God's name great. But now, here are these builders of Babel creating a tower with the express purpose of reflecting their own image, of making their own name great. You can see what they're doing. They are effectively declaring their own divinity over their lives. I love how theologian Meredith Klein put it. This lust for a name was not merely a desire for fame. It was rather a heaven-defying quest for a name which boasted of human autonomy and self-sufficiency. The world in miniature. We want to make a name for ourselves, not just because we desire fame. We're not just trying to be the Kardashians, but because our hearts are convinced that it's not only that it's possible to live in a broken world without God, but that when it comes down to it, we don't need God at all. The human heart wants to believe that it can carve out a slice of heaven and reverse the curse all by the sweat of the brow. And you take just a glance at the world around, and it reveals how deeply the desires of Babel run in our own hearts. Perhaps now, more than in any other time in history. Deeply ingrained in modern man is the desire to be autonomous, to be our own self, to make our way in the world, to be free of any restraint, to live however we want to live. We are told to live in whatever way will make us happy and leaves us fulfilled. We're told, reject societal norms, pursue your authentic self. Living well is not enough. You must find whatever brings you ultimate inner satisfaction. When it comes down to it, all we're doing is making a name for ourselves. When it should be God who is exalted and glorified, sinful man says, my chief end is to glorify me and enjoy me forever. Self-sufficient man makes himself God over his own life. But man was never meant to be self-sufficient. That's because man was only ever meant to reflect God's image, not be God himself. And since God will not share his glory, this heaven-defying quest for a name can only ever leave us where it left the builders of Babel. Confused, scattered, longing for a city that we have no power to build. Here's the ultimate iron tower of Babel. And you'll know this to be attempting to create heaven on earth will often leave you in hell on earth. Take the house, for example. People spend too much money trying to make their house heaven and end up drowning in debt. This story teaches us that building a kingdom of me that reflects me will always leave me worse off. We've seen how Babel reveals our natural alienation from God, our desire to reverse his judgment by our own self-sufficient efforts, and all of this reveals our complete and utter inability to create heaven on earth. The majority of this passage is designed to teach us just how ridiculous an effort this tower was. The builders of Babel wanted to build a tower, an attempt to reach into heaven and stop God's judgment and show off their self-sufficiency. But in verse 3, Moses says, they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Some of you might have the King James. It's a little better. They had brick for stone and slime for mortar. You see what Moses is doing here? He's mocking them. Now, Moses, he grew up in Egypt. He knew something about building tall buildings. But he says they didn't use stone. They didn't use a hard substance. They made mud bricks. They didn't have mortar. They had slime. See what Moses is saying? They're going to try to build a stairway to heaven with mud bricks and slime? It's never going to happen. And then he reinforces this mockery later when Moses says that God came down to see the tower. Now, it's one of those verses that's odd for us to read. Like, what, God comes down to see the tower? That seems ridiculous. That's exactly the point. It's meant to be funny. God is the all-seeing, all-knowing God, sovereign over all things. Obviously, God knew what was happening. He did not have to come down to see it. The point is that in comparison to where God is, seated in heaven, this massive tower is so small that he's got to come down to see it. Verse 6 sounds kind of confusing. It can sound like God is saying that if he doesn't stop this tower, that man is going to be really powerful and he'll never be able to stop anything that they do. He's making fun of him. Oh no, this tower is only the beginning of these impressive things that these impressive people will be able to do. I'm sure they will definitely build a stairway into heaven. This is a real threat to my power and glory, so I better go down and check it all out. Moses is making fun of them. They can't save themselves. They can't reverse the curse. They're fools. That's the world in miniature. It's the story of the Bible over and over again. Consider Nebuchadnezzar, the descendant of these Babel builders, who stands over his kingdom and says, "This is not Babylon that I have built by my might and power for the honor of my majesty." And that's pride, we know. It is prideful, but it's something else. It's stupid. But that is us. Sinful, ignorant pride tells us that we can indeed live without God. So God in judgment did the same thing to Babel that he did to Nebuchadnezzar. He put a stop to it. He went down to Babel and confused their language and continued that dispersion that had begun after the fall. And he left them babbled, confounded, confused, and he scattered them around the world. They no longer have the same language, so they're not able to work together. Their efforts are frustrated. And over time, the Tower of Babel becomes nothing but a memory. The Tower of Babel reminds me of one of my favorite country music stars, Johnny Cash. Johnny Cash spent most of his life building a tower, trying to create heaven on earth. And he gained all kinds of wealth, all kinds of fame. But heaven never came. A few years before Johnny Cash died, he produced the song titled Hurt. If you're a fan of country music, you've probably seen that music video. And you'll know that the music video for Hurt is arguably the saddest music video ever produced. The song is about a man looking back on all the towers that he tried to build with regret. What makes the video so gut-wrenching is that it's filmed in Johnny Cash's old home in Nashville, which had long since been turned into a museum and then had long since been closed and boarded up, with old records smashed on the floor, and a lifetime of treasures laying there, moth-eaten and covered in dust. And Johnny sings most of the song from the head of a table, covered in silver and gold. It was dust. The song is Johnny's way of saying that his attempt to pursue heaven on earth had left him nothing more than with what he calls an empire of dirt. That's Babel. Time has shown the Tower of Babel to be an empire of dirt, with its people still scattered, still searching for something the world could never give. That's the world in miniature. After God's curse on Babel, people spread out. And they kept building those ziggurat-type structures. And you can find them all over the world. The Middle East, Egypt, North America, Central America. We don't build ziggurats anymore. We build social media accounts, bank accounts, and lavish houses. You name it, anything for a little heaven on earth. But God keeps revealing our plans for what they are. Just empires of dirt. God wasn't nervous that the builders of Babel or you and I would actually be able to figure out how to create heaven on earth. He executed this judgment as a kind of mercy because through it he was able to demonstrate to the builders of Babel and to us that we cannot save ourselves. They're going to need something far more powerful than bricks and slime to free them from God's wrath and judgment. That's why we can say that this story is proof of God's divine displeasure with human rebellion and his wise providence that set the stage for his gracious work to save sinners like you and me. The story of the Bible is not just the story of human dispersion away from the presence of God. It is not just the story of how man tries to live without God. The Bible is the story of the covenant of grace. It is the story of how God, in spite of our sinful self-reliance, overcomes the alienation that separates us from him and brings heaven to earth. It is the story of how God has prepared a city for us that will be free of sin and suffering. It is the story of how God takes people from empires of dirt and transfers them into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And we see that begin to unfold in these chapters in amazing ways. I told you that chapter 10 is the Table of Nations. There are 70 nations mentioned there. 70 nations that disperse around the world in judgment. But something happens when Jesus comes on the scene. In Luke 10, Jesus sends out the 72 disciples to evangelize and preach the gospel, to call all people to believe. It's not the Babel builders who can overcome the curse and keep people from dispersing. It's Jesus and the gospel. The curse dispersed people away from the presence of God, but Christ comes and calls us back. Jesus brings us back into communion with God. And that he accomplished in his death on the cross, where he faced the ultimate exile away from the presence of God. And now through him, all who simply believe are welcomed back into God's presence. Beloved, in spite of even your continued self-sufficient tower building, Jesus died for you and your sins are forgiven. Or consider this. At the Tower of Babel, God confused the languages of the people, so they couldn't understand one another, which led to more dispersion around the world. But then this morning we read in Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit comes now, not in judgment, but in covenant blessing, and descends on the apostles who were enabled to speak in the languages of all the earth, so that people everywhere could hear the gospel. At Babel, God confused languages. But in the gospel, God calls people from every tribe and tongue and nation to come to him in faith. There's even more in this passage that points to Jesus. The Babel builders wanted to make a name for themselves, but God doesn't share his glory, not with anybody. The sons of Noah were Ham, Japheth, and Shem. The Babel builders came from Ham, but the sons of Shem would be God's people. One of Shem's descendants was named Serug, who fathered Nahor, the father of Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Jesus. And not coincidentally, in Hebrew, the word Shem means name. The name Shem is a subtle reminder here that though man would try to make a name for himself, God would preserve his glory in his own name. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in recognition of God's glory. And then don't forget from where God called his people. Where was Abraham when God came and revealed himself to him? He was living in the city of Ur, in the land of the Chaldeans, another name for Babylon. Abraham was living in Shinar. Beloved, the good news of the gospel is that God calls us out of the city of man, the city of self-reliance and judgment, and calls us by grace into his city. And someday, beloved, Jesus is going to come back. And when he does, all of God's people who are exiled all over the earth will be called in from the dispersion. And we will live with God in a new garden city, the new heavens and earth, where we will never live simultaneously with suffering and goodness, with peace and turmoil, with happiness and sadness. There, we will inhabit true heaven forever. So, beloved, while others will strive for heaven on earth, we can be content now to live with suffering and joy, not with a city, but with God as our refuge. You can be content to enjoy all of those common grace gifts for what they are, not trying to squeeze more out of them than they're designed to give. You can enjoy God's simple pleasures. You can be content now to suffer well as you look for that heavenly city that will descend on the last day as a bride adorned for her husband. The Tower of Babel is the world in a miniature. It is a picture into what every civilization and every heart has longed for but has not found. All of this linguistic and cultural diversity are continued evidence of God's judgment at Babel. It is a judgment meant to continually disillusion us away from a fruitless pursuit of empires of dirt. But this story is mercy. It's mercy that causes us to keep looking for a different city, the empire of our God and his Christ, where people from every tribe and tongue and nation will gather to glorify and enjoy him forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the gift of the gospel. Thank you, Lord, that when our hearts were deceived in our own self-achievement, you came and called us by grace out of these little empires that we tried to build. And you have given us a new city. Father, as we continue to live in this broken world and wait for that last day, will you help us to set our eyes on the coming of our God and King Jesus Christ, who will usher us once for all into that heavenly city where we will enjoy you forever. In Christ's name, amen.